Great to see you again this morning. Thanks again so much for being with us. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. We continue our series, The Household of God. Paul writes this letter to Timothy to express how the household of God should behave. He's been dealing with all sorts of issues, principally amongst the false teachers of the day there in Ephesus. And today, with due deference to Abba, he comes to money, money, money. He'll speak about the grabbers, the gainers, and the givers. Don't know if you saw the news this week, but I wonder if you can answer this question. How much money does the tooth fairy give? See, in my day, it was a 10-pence piece under your pillow. I think by the time our kids were growing up, it got to a pound. But apparently this week, according to the Halifax Bank, who you'd think would have better things to do with their time, but the head of finance at the Halifax Bank, the head of savings, calculated that the tooth fairy industry in the United Kingdom in this year is £450 million. Apparently, according to the information, the average tooth fairy gives £3.34 per tooth. How are you doing, parents? £3.34. I was particularly interested because over in Yorkshire, they get a raw deal. It's only £2.97. But then that's fully understandable. In London, £4.84 per tooth. Which means, on average, if you get rid of your full set of milk teeth, you get an investment of £66.80. But, as with all things at the moment, austerity has taken its toll, apparently. A generation ago, would you believe, the average was not £3.34, but £5.76 per tooth. So parents today are getting a bit stingy, apparently. But this decline from £5.76 a generation ago to only £3.34, the head of savings at Halifax Bank, who ought to be doing more with his time, or her time, I don't know who it is, has predicted that because of this decline due to austerity, the tooth fairy may be extinct by 2060. Isn't it the case that so much of our world and so much of our society, as was prayed previously, is taken up with the issue of money? Everything is about stuff. Everything is about monetary value and worth. And so little is really focused on what really matters and what really is of an eternal value and inestimable worth. And as Paul starts to draw to the end of this first of his letters to Timothy, writing to the church in Ephesus, he's beginning to deal with some very practical issues. If you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know that he's been dealing with the whole issue of how we care for those in the church who are vulnerable, widows and orphans, those in genuine need. Last week, if you're with us, he was thinking about how we care for those who lead the church, the elders and leaders in the church, and in fact, how that impacts the way that we work in our working environment as employers and employees. And now he begins to deal with this issue of how the household of faith behaves when it comes to material possessions, and specifically to money. Throughout this letter, the focus of his teaching and the focus of his charge and urge, which is what we begin with here, is against the false teachers who've come into the church, elders in the church, who've turned everything into error. He gives us examples of the false teachers and how not to behave as warnings and directions from which we should learn how we should behave. The false teachers in the church there at Ephesus have a desire for compensation, even if that means dividing the congregation. So the Apostle Paul head on deals with this issue of covetousness and its evil, faced with the godliness of contentment. He's going to speak about generosity amongst those who have, in relative terms, material wealth. He's going to focus our attention on things that are eternal. He's going to focus our attention on hoping in God, holding on to real, abundant, and everlasting life and treasure. Life which is really life. It's a reminder, isn't it, at the very outset of our time together, that life made up of material stuff. In fact, this very life that we are living is not real life. That which is truly life, that which is real life, is only and always the eternal. This is just temporary. We're just passing through. It's a reminder at the very outset to get our focus and our context well set. In the section that we have from verses 3 through 10 and then 17 and 19, we have a set of three positive statements mirrored in some negative statements. It's a reminder to us as we read God's word, and especially this letter, that there are some truths to apply and some errors to avoid. So we begin with the first section. It's there in verses 3 through 5. The godly teaching that the household demands, not the false teaching which is so prevalent in the life of the church there in Ephesus. The positive statement is there in verse 3, towards the end of it. What the church demands, what it needs, is the teaching that's based on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching that accords with godliness. That's the positive. That's what the church needs. We need to be checking what we're hearing. We need to be thinking about what we're reading. We need to be thinking about who we're listening to. Does it accord with godliness? Is it based on the sound, that means the healthy, words that come from our Lord Jesus Christ? Because often into the church, there in Ephesus and today, come false teachers. And they're described for us here in very clear terms, aren't they? They deviate from that truth. They divide the church and they're determined to get rich. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that means a new or a novel doctrine, a bit of a different spin on the thing. Try and make it more attractive. Try and make it more accessible. Try and make it more palatable. If they deviate from that, which is healthy and sound, it is by definition sick and no good. And the description of that deviation is there as we see. It's not in line with Jesus' words. It doesn't come with the authority from the head of the church, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they're teaching, this new novel way of doing things, is not in line with what leads to godliness. Remember when we stood in the book of Titus a few months ago? Right at the very outset of that letter, Paul writes to Titus and says, truth leads to godliness. By definition, therefore, error leads to ungodliness. But by the time Paul gets to speak about verse 4, he describes these false teachers. He says they're puffed up with conceit, they're proud. They understand nothing. It's the teaching of a pompous ignoramus, says one translation. It's the teaching of a conceited idiot, says another translation. Strong words. But you see, life is at stake. Real life. And so strong words are required. And this false teaching divides the church. Look at the second half of verse 4. Look at the list of things that are happening in the local church when false teaching is given airtime. These people who understand nothing, they have this unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Again, that word unhealthy literally means sick. It's going to bring disease and divide the church. And look what it leads to. It leads to a complete breakdown in relationships, doesn't it? It starts with envy. That's what it produces, you see. This false teaching produces envy, resentment amongst God's people. It leads to dissension and strife. There's always competitiveness going on. We know more than you. We know better than you. We've got it right and you've got it wrong. And then there's slander and malice. These teachers are abusing their rival teachers, saying that they're rubbish and awful. And don't go and listen to them. That then leads to evil suspicions, the very killer of true godly behavior, godly fellowship within the household of God. If there's this evil suspicion going on, nobody trusts each other. And the whole thing's a sham. And then there's this constant friction, do you see? Constant friction amongst the people. Irritability. A stone in the shoe. Do you see the danger of false teaching? Do you see how easily and quickly it divides the church? And the teachers themselves and the followers are described in two very stark statements, are they, in verse 5? This constant friction leads to people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Well, the two things are linked, aren't they? If you're deprived of the truth, you must be wrong in your thinking and therefore wrong in your living. Deprivation leads to depravity. Twisted minds leading to twisted relationships. But of course, these grabbers, these ungodly teachers, they're not particularly bothered about that because they don't care whether they're teaching the truth, whether they've deviated from it, or indeed whether they're dividing the church, because their key issue is to get rich. They're no interested in godliness, really. They've simply got interest in profit, in gain. They imagine that godliness, end of verse 5, is a means of gain. Of course, there in Ephesus in the first century, religion was a business. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 19, there's this great riot, this great uproar there in the city of Ephesus. Why? Because the Apostle Paul has called out the silversmiths whose whole business is to make these little silver idols for the temple worship. And he's told them that idolatry is pointless and senseless and useless. But that's putting the silversmiths out of business. It's hitting their pocket. And so they stirred up a riot and an uproar there in the city. Of course, what was true in Ephesus in the first century became the very focus of the Reformation 500 years ago. Luther takes to task the church of the day who were selling indulgences, selling forgiveness. Now, of course, if you start to switch off an income stream, people get upset. And right to the present day where TV evangelists are offering prosperity and peace at a price. There are those in the church who simply view and imagine that teaching some form of deviated, depraved and deprived of the truth, ungodliness, will somehow or other lead them to gain. The grabbers, we don't need them. What the church desperately needs is godly teaching within the household of faith. But then the apostle moves on and he takes a spin of words, doesn't he? He says, look, that's a ridiculous sort of gain. And immediately starts to spin it and said, I'll tell you what real gain is. Let me correct this false idea. And again, there's a positive and a negative aspect in verses 6 through 10. The godly contentment that the household of God must demonstrate. He's charged these false teachers with seeking material gain from their ungodly practices and teaching. But then he speaks using exactly the same words to describe that true gain, that godliness that results in spiritual gain. And that is linked, he says, to a deep-rooted contentment. A contentment found in a living and a growing relationship with Christ. He says godliness is that which will bring about gain. If you want to gain, be godly. Godly with contentment. Just flick back with me, if you would, to chapter 4, just a page back in your Bible, if you're following. It's the same point that Paul makes there when he's talking about the gymnasium. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, the ungodly teaching of which we've been thinking here. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Why? Verse 8, because, for, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Gain in every way through godly living. And the heart and the focus and the center of true gain is this godliness with contentment. Of course, we live in a world that doesn't know much about contentment. We're called to be those who demonstrate contentment in a world that seems to never have enough. And this word contentment literally means a peace, a satisfaction, whatever the circumstances. Altogether independent of external things and stuff. That's where true gain comes from. Indeed, great gain comes from contentment rooted in godliness. Now, Paul's a realist. And we want to be realistic, don't we? It's tough living a content life in a world that never has enough. It's tough swimming against the tide when the tide of our society is always get this, get this, get this, buy this, buy this, buy this. That's hard work. And the Apostle Paul knew that. In fact, he's very honest about his own position when it comes to these things. If you've got a Bible, turn back to Philippians in chapter 4. Paul now writing not to the church at Ephesus, but to the church at Philippi. This issue of contentment is something that takes work and takes time. And specifically here in his words, takes learning. We pick up in Philippians chapter 4, partway through verse 11. For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, through Christ. I've had to learn this. It didn't come easy. It didn't just happen. It required some action on my part. It required some thought on my part. It required some determination. This godliness, which is great gain when it's attached to contentment, is something that requires some effort. I have to learn that. What do I learn? I learn that actually in Christ, I have everything that I need. And that I can do all things through Him who gives me strength, not through the stuff that I've accumulated. So we have to ask ourselves, as we come back to 1 Timothy, this godliness that's required of us, this contentment that's required to be demonstrated in the household of God, is that something that we're working at? Or are we just going with the flow? I think one of the great indictments that non-Christian friends around me make and say of the church and say of me individually is that, you know what, Mike, really, to be honest, outside the fact that you spend a few hours a week in church and you might go to your growth group or you might read your Bible, actually your lifestyle's not that different from mine, is it? You're going with the flow and with everybody else. It was John Benton who speaks of the shocking impact of a contented Christian. Incredible witness that is. When we've learned and go on learning what it is to understand and experience that great gain of godliness with contentment. You see, contentment is not about the external. It's about the internal. It's about the who is internal, not the what of our external. And Paul, again, as well as writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and as well as writing to the church at Philippi, writes to the church at Colossae. Go and read it for yourself. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, the mystery, the secret to true godliness and to true Christian contentment is the experience and the demonstration in our lives that Christ in us is our hope of glory. Indeed, He is our hope and glory. We need to experience that and demonstrate it to the world around about us. There is no greater thing than knowing Jesus. And so genuine contentment will never come from self-sufficiency. It will only come through Christ's sufficiency. I think the point that Paul is making in verses 6 through 8 is that if we could really grasp, take hold of, and demonstrate what it means to be Christ-sufficient, we'd be more content when it comes to the issues of life. The basic issues of life. In verse 8 he speaks of the simple things, doesn't he? Food and clothing, shelter. You'd be content with those if you were really Christ-sufficient. And the principle he hangs his thoughts on is captured in verse 7, isn't it? We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. It's a fundamental fact of human existence. In respect of earthly possessions, the arrival and the departure lounges of life are identical. It was John Stott who said, our possessions are only the travelling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. You brought nothing in, you take nothing out. You've heard the story before of the rather well-to-do lady whose funeral it was. And the people in the village were quite intrigued as to about how much she actually had. They all knew she had a few bob laid aside, and they wanted to know. And someone was bold enough and brash enough to see the vicar at the door of the end of the funeral. And he said, it's a lovely service, vicar. But I hope you don't mind me asking, how much did she leave? To which the minister famously replied, she left it all. They always do. Travel light. Why? Because as we read in the Sermon on the Mount back in a few months ago, back in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, it's pointless storing up treasure on earth. Do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, says Jesus, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not talking about some legalistic austerity that says you shouldn't have anything. He's dealt with that back in chapter 4 and verse 3. He's not calling for people to be destitute. He's calling for people to enjoy and receive with thanksgiving the good gifts that God has given us. Enjoying them to the full. The issue he's dealing with is replacing materialism and covetousness with contentment. That's the case. That's the positive, if you like. There they are in verses 6 through 8. And then the negative spin is in verses 9 through 10. He shows the impact that covetousness and materialism has. Perhaps he's speaking particularly to the church in Ephesus of those who felt themselves less well off than others. They have this desire to be rich. They have a love for or a love of money and material possessions. But as you read these two verses, the strength of the language, the starkness of the warning is just like it was in the false teachers in verses 4 and 5. I mean, look at what he describes. First of all, they fall into temptation. Jesus taught his followers to pray along with other things, lead us not into temptation. But a desire and a love and a grabbing and a grasping after material things is exactly what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer not to be. It leads you, it's a trap into which you will fall, it leads into temptation. You know, if you know your Bible, that from Adam and Eve in the Old Testament right through to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, with Achan on the way and Judas there thrown in, there are many cautionary tales and clear exhortations against covetousness, against greed. Jesus tells the story, doesn't he, of the wealthy farmer who builds his barns and his bigger barns and his bigger barns. And the main point that Jesus makes? A man's life doesn't consist of the things that he possesses. He'll say elsewhere, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? This is a dangerous line to take because it leads you to fall into temptation, into a snare. Greed becomes the breeding ground for many other desires. Because money is like a drug. And materialism is a form of drug addiction. Paul says it's senseless, it's foolish, it's irrational. It takes you captive, it doesn't liberate you. That's why it's harmful. And ultimately, says Paul, this downward spiral leads to ruin and destruction. Can it get any clearer than this? Disaster in this life, that's ruin. Destruction in the next. What a cruel irony that those who are captivated by gain end in total loss. And those who are focused on stuff in this world find that actually when it comes to the issues of life and death, in fact, when it comes to the issue of death, it really doesn't count for anything. The story is told of a rich multimillionaire. He decides to throw a huge party because it's his 50th birthday. And during the party, he grabs hold of a microphone and he announces to his guests that down in the garden of his mansion, he has a swimming pool. And in that swimming pool are two great white sharks. He says, I will give anything they desire of mine to the man or woman who will swim across that pool. So the party continues, and all's peaceful down the pool. Nobody's that stupid, are they? Until suddenly there's a great splash, and all the guests run down to the poolside to see what's happening. And in the pool there's this guy, and he's swimming as fast as his little arms and legs would go. The fins of these great white sharks are careering towards him. Their jaws are snapping. The guy keeps going and just makes it out of the pool at the far end. The host, the multimillionaire host of the party, grabs the microphone and says, "I'm a man of my word. Anything of mine I'll give you, my Ferraris, my house, absolutely anything. You're the bravest man I've ever seen. So, sir, what will it be?" asks the millionaire. The guy, dripping wet, tired, shaking like a leaf, grabs the microphone and says, "Why don't we start with the name of the wise guy that pushed me in?" He's not bothered about the stuff at that point. He's only bothered about the fact he's alive. You and I on our deathbeds, we won't be bothered about the stuff that we've acquired. It will only matter whether we are alive. Really alive. Eternally alive. Because Paul moves on to something almost proverbial, doesn't he, in verse 10. For the love of money, no, it's the love, not money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here's this root, this desire, this love, and it bears the fruit of selfishness and cheating and quarrelling and hatred, even murder. You know as well as I do that greed has wrecked many a marriage. It's perverted the course of justice. Greed has fed addictions. It's led to the exploitation of the weak. It's led to the betrayal amongst friendship groups. This root of all of the sorts of evils. But specifically here, Paul has two particular fruits, two particular evil fruits in his mind. He says, look, this desire, this craving has led some to walk away from God, shipwreck their faith. Because Paul agrees with Jesus, which is always a good place to be. You can't serve God and money. You can't. If you serve money, you'll shipwreck your faith. And that's one of the evils. But the second one is this sense of a very painful self-harm. They've pierced themselves with many pangs, we read. And what might those pangs be? Well, it might be worry over their money or lack of it. It might be dissatisfaction, thinking that if they buy this stuff, all will be well. But in the end, it leads to despair. Back in the 19th century, Jay Gould was worth over $100 million. In the 19th century, that's a lot of money. It is recorded that his dying words were these. Worth over $100 million back in the 19th century, he said, "I'm the most miserable devil in the world." Pierced through with pangs. But then jump down with me to verse 17 through 19, because although there's a little gap between, as Paul speaks to Timothy, he comes back to this issue of money in verse 17. And here he speaks about the godly generosity that the household should display. He has some words for those who are wealthy in relative terms, in earthly terms. And notice again, he doesn't say to these people who have wealth that they should give it all away. That's not what he says. He does say they should display godly generosity. Again, he starts with a negative. Do you see? Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't be puffed up like the false teachers in verse 4. Don't boast about what you've got, looking down with contempt on others who may not have what you've got. Don't be like that. But also, don't fall into the trap of thinking that your wealth is somehow your security, because it's not. It's foolish to rest on something that's so uncertain. Moth and rust and robbers. Do you remember from Matthew 6? Don't trust in that. And you and I have experienced this. We've observed. We may have been partakers of it. You go to bed wealthy. You wake up poor. How? Because the stock market crashed. Millions of people lost millions of pounds overnight. There's no certainty in that, is there? There's no security in wealth. Material wealth. No, says Paul, there's only one place. In fact, there's only one person where your trust is safe and secure, where your inheritance is certain. God. God who provides all these good gifts for our enjoyment. Remember, possessions in and of themselves are not wrong. They're to be enjoyed when we recognize that God is the supplier. God is the great provision. God is our security, not our stuff. And the danger of foolish pride and false security is that we could end up despising our neighbor, but worse of all, forgetting God. So we need to ask ourselves, what does my view and my use of money say about my relationship with God? But then, having spoken about the negative, Paul swings back to the positive. As well as facing the dangers of wealth, those who are wealthy, relatively speaking, must also face up to their duty. Their duty is to be generous. They are to be good, do good, to be rich in good works, verse 18, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Rich in good works. There's no place in the household of God for the idle rich. They're to relieve want. They're to promote good causes. Because true gratitude expresses itself in generosity to others. This is what it is to be godly. It's the very imitation of God himself. God who from his rich storehouse gives. If we're to be the household of God, we should be like God. We should take our lead from our Heavenly Father. Listen to what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3. By this, we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, if we generously and sacrificially give to others, we wouldn't be as well as off as we were to begin with, that's obvious. But we certainly wouldn't be poor or destitute, would we? Generosity in all sorts of ways, big ways, small ways, monetary ways and non-monetary ways. That is to be our way of life, loosening our grip on temporal material treasure, strengthening our grip on eternal spiritual treasure. That's the perspective Paul wants, and that's the practice he urges within the household of God. You see, Paul says, as you give, you're not losing. No, actually, you're making investment for a future return, which is certain. So what does this mean? Well, it means we're to live more simply. I have an aunt and uncle, they live over in Yorkshire. They're good old Yorkshire folks. And Auntie Jean goes off shopping into the East Yorkshire village that she's in, and she takes Uncle Nick, and they're wandering along doing a bit of window shopping, and Auntie Jean will regularly say, "Listen, Nick, I could just do with..." To which my uncle, dowie Yorkshireman that he is, says, "That's fine, Jean. Could we do without it?" It's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? And the stuff that we've got and the stuff that we perhaps have to, we could just do with, could we do without it? Could we live more simply? If we have food and clothing and shelter, with these things, we will be content, says Paul. We're to live more simply. We're to show more gratitude. Get thank you and I appreciate that back into our vocabulary. Recognize what we have so much more often than we actually need. We're to be learning to be more content. It's a process. It is a process. Recognizing that we've got enough stuff, but always recognizing that we've never got enough of Jesus. We want more of him, more and more, day by day. Giving more generously. You know John Bunyan's famous quote modernized slightly. There was a man, some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. You can learn to give more generously. Why? Because the household of God is to be like the head of the household, like our Father, the ultimate giver. He gives and gives and gives again and again and again. So let's go and do likewise. Let's stand together and sing of our hope and glory found in Christ alone.